I trust of us each here this afternoon, we remember a time in our lives, whether it's in childhood or in adulthood, where we received some kind or some type of summons to appear before a body or before someone else. By the way, when I say body, I'm talking about a body of people, not just a body, in case the little ones here are a little bit confused by my wording. We've been called to give an account, maybe for one reason or another. Maybe it has never been the case, and you've been very well behaved, and you've never had to give an account of yourself in any respect. Then maybe you can think of an interview you've had, an interview for a job or an interview for some other situation. And of course, the reason why I paint that sort of picture is to remind you of that feeling you had when that summons came your way, or when that command to appear before a people or before an individual also came your way, and where you were waiting. You're waiting for some person of great importance, some individual of great authority. You waited for your name to be called. You waited for yourself to be addressed about any given matter. In those moments, I think maybe more especially for, say, a child or a teenager, because of the level of immaturity, maybe there's been misbehavior in school or misbehavior in home, then the feeling of personal guilt and personal responsibility is only made worse by that fearful sense of apprehension. I don't think I was particularly a badly behaved child at school. I think probably I got away with a lot. I think that's probably the way to word it. But I remember in primary school, the first primary school I went to, the head teacher was the most formidable individual on the face of the earth. I think for me as a child, being the age I was, I imagined probably it's what like my little ones look when they see me looking up. You know, this was just this most ridiculously scary-looking individual, and he never smiled. And there was no happiness about this man. And I remember on one occasion, there's a couple of us, we got called to the headmaster's office. And it was the most intimidating of prospects. You know, what have I done? Was the initial thing, even though probably I knew well what I had done. But what was going to be the sentence? What was going to be the punishment? What was going to be the word that was spoken to me? And of course, all those feelings of personal guilt are made only worse by this sense of apprehension, this dread of what is going to happen. Well, nothing that we have ever experienced, whether it's mine or your experience in life, will ever come close to the sensations that must have flooded the hearts of Adam and Eve in this particular moment. Of our first parents, in those first moments, I suggest even possible hours, that followed their first transgression and then their foolish attempt to try to remedy the situation by clothing themselves with the fig leaves when God walked in the garden one more time and summons them and asked this most probing of all questions, "Where art thou?" I suggest that the only occasion that will ever come close to it and probably exceed it in many respects will be the day of judgment. And of course, if you were to go right to the end of Scripture, to the canon of Scripture, and to Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, you have one of those great scenes which are given to us in so few words, where John says, "I saw the dead, small and great." And of course, what he's saying there, he says, "I see everyone, irrespective of who they are, irrespective of their smallness or their greatness or their achievements or whatever they may be, I see them stand before God and the books were opened and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books of life according to their works." Now, I say that that end scene, that final scene, exceeds what Adam and Eve faced for one significant reason. Because despite the gloom which had now descended upon Eden and the paradise which was lost, and despite how now humanity via Adam had been plunged into spiritual chaos and death, yet as we shall see, running parallel from the very moment, the very inception of that moment, was the grace of God always triumphing over sin. Whereas when you think of the last day and that final judgment, remember one thing: there is no remedy. There is no escape. There's no second chance, if you will. When men and women are judged out of that book of life, and God forbid there be anyone here in this room, but when men and women are judged out of that book of life, even if it's most awful to say it, there is no mercy for them. Mercy's gone. But here in Edom, at the very beginning of things, mercy is found. Grace is rich. And yet there is always a method by which God works all these things out before us. There's a way in which, of course, God does work and still works and should always work when it comes to sin and salvation. How does God work here? Well, we notice that there is an inquiry. There is a summons because there is an inquiry that must be made. There is an account which must be given. It is here that even while sad reminders of Adam's full nature are seen, and that he hides from the very presence of God, that we're able at the same time, and it's a tremendous thought to do this as a sort of dual application, we can at the same time meditate upon the just and gracious natures of God's dealings with men. That's why I've said this chapter is so pivotal. Because it is really covering so much that we consider in terms of what the gospel is all about. And so I believe what we have before us here in verses 8 to 9 is what I've said, a divine summons. And there's two things I want to leave with you this afternoon as we come to a close. First of all, I want you to notice with me the gracious approach that God made before the actual summons. The gracious approach of God before the summons came. And that turns our attention to the words of verse 8, which I've mentioned earlier. And they heard the voice of the Lord God, of Jehovah Elohim. If you use the Hebrew there, there's this great, emphatic, glorious name of God. They hear the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. As I've said, as you know already, an intriguing statement, isn't it? When you sink your teeth into it and you come to terms with what the Lord is teaching us here. They have formed some of the most intriguing words within this chapter because we are curious to know how this actually happened. In what way did God walk with them in the cool of the day and so forth? Well, I think it's important before we come to application that we dissect these sentences just for a short time, to follow with me. And we understand what some of the words mean and where we fit them into our thoughts. So first of all, take the word voice, which comes in verse 8. They heard the voice. We read from Psalm 29, where the voice of the Lord is upon the many waters and so forth. The word voice elsewhere also can be translated sound. So that's just really what you have in view here. But when the word voice is being used, of course, it has a more significant meaning, doesn't it? When you think about the sound of someone's voice, we're dealing more with the depth by which the words come and convey themselves. You see, God would speak in verse 9. God would address Adam. God would say to that man, "Where are you?" And we shall see that in a moment. But there's something which precedes the actual spoken word. And it's the sound of God walking. And the scripture puts it this way, it is the voice of God walking amongst them. In other words, even in the very manifestation of God's presence, there was a message. There was a word for them. That word voice also comes in the next chapter of Genesis 4. Remember the whole tragic instance of the death of Abel at the hands of Cain. And when God came to Cain and he speaks to him, he says that the voice of thy brother, it cries unto me. There's a voice in the blood of Abel, Cain. Have you ever thought of what that means? That there wasn't, of course, some audible sound that rose up from the blood on the ground. No, God is saying to Cain here that the blood that had been shed was crying unto me. Of course, it cried vengeance. So significant was that event that the apostle who writes in Hebrews chapter 12 refers to it in terms of the blood of Christ. And he says in verse 24, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." And that's a lovely thought, friend. And when you think of the very blood of Christ that was shed for sinners, sprinkling of the blood, the application of the blood of Christ upon our very lives, that speaks with God. That speaks in heaven's high courts for good, as the hymn writer says. So what I'm saying here is that when this word voice is being used here in Scripture, which could very legitimately be interpreted as sound. The idea is that there was a message in this. The voice of God walking, or the sound of God walking in the cool of the day. So as Adam and Eve now occupied the garden as rebels, they were still in the garden, but they were there as rebels. And as sinners, they heard a message that came in the form of God's presence. Before we ask more about that, we should also consider the time of day. Now, we can't really fall out here because we just don't know exactly. There are various thoughts which have arisen. The reformer John Calvin believes that the cool breeze was a reference to the cool breeze of the morning. Most commentators, if you looked into it, would suggest actually it's towards the end of the day. So again, you've got differing ideas. I would probably side with the idea that it was more towards the end of the day into the evening, but if John Calvin was here, I would believe him and go with him. So yeah, easily pliable when it comes to those sort of things. But just with some thoughts, as I shall suggest in a moment, as to why. Certainly the word cool, if you have a margin, it might give you the other translation. It means wind. It's translated that in other places. It's the idea of a breeze or a wind. I think that's very significant because often God's presence is often attached to the wind. That's not to say that the wind is God, as some foolishly try to say of the Holy Spirit, but rather God often uses elements of this world by which to convey his presence. The wind is one of them. Did not, whenever the Lord was speaking to Job, in fact, it was more than the wind. God spoke to Job out of the whirlwind, a very strong wind, of course. When Elijah was in his isolated situation, God used various things by which to speak to Elijah. And one of them, the Bible says, was a strong wind. Of course, the effective voice was the still small voice of God. More significantly, in John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus compares the sovereign workings of the Holy Spirit of God to the sovereign workings of the wind in nature. For me, it's one of the most enlightening portions of John chapter 3, because there's not one person in this room that can control wind. You'd love to, wouldn't you? On occasions when it's really blustery and blowing you in all the wrong ways and so forth, or maybe you want some wind to be refreshed by, but you have absolutely no power over the wind of this earth. And the Lord makes the application, John 3, so is everyone that is born of the Holy Ghost and so forth. So the very strivings of God's Holy Spirit is like the wind in this world in which we live. So here, there is something very significant here. There they are in need, and there they are as sinners, fallen, wretched, undone, miserable in their sin. And there they are by the trees, and now the presence of God, and I suggest, as it always had done, it was a regular occurrence. There is much within the verse to suggest that this was a usual thing, almost a daily occurrence, that God would walk amongst them. God would fellowship with his people. God would commune with his own. But as he comes now, by this breeze, by this sound, by this wind, it's a symbolic reminder that God is about to strive. God's going to strive with man. Adam now, having quenched the Spirit of God through his sin, and Eve as well, and grieved the Spirit of God, was for the very first time going to be confronted by the presence of God. Now, the question that comes to us, and this is even more fascinating, is this. In what form did God walk among them in the garden, in the cool, or the breeze, or the wind of the day? Let me say the traditional and the biblical view, I believe, is that it was under human form. The word which we often use is a theophany. If it's an appearance or a pre-incarnation appearance, that is before he became man on earth, appearance of Jesus Christ, we might call it Christophany, a theophany. These are appearances of God in human form, different from the incarnation. The incarnation is when God takes humanity into union with himself. And that's never divided. That's what the Son of God did. But there are many times in Genesis, even alone, where God does reveal himself in human appearance or human form. And I can give you the examples very quickly. Hagar in Genesis 16 met with the angel of the Lord. That is, the angel who is the Lord. That is a theophany. That is an appearance of God in human form, even sometimes in angelic form. Genesis 17 and 18, Abraham did. Remember, he met with the three in the tent and so forth. Jacob, of course, wrestled with the angel of the Lord. And all of this is very significant for one reason, because in these things, God was giving a foretaste that one day the Son of God would be made flesh and dwell among us. These particular manifestations of God pointed to that greater incarnation where the Son of God would take human nature unto himself. And that's really what you have here in verse 8, that when we read the voice of the Lord walking, it is what it is, the sound of God walking in the garden under human form. And it was something that they had done beforehand. They had fellowship with him on many other occasions prior to the fall. It's not some strange reference. It's not some a reference to something which is figurative. This is something very particular. It's emphasized here in the word before us. Now, all of that is very important as we come to apply it to our hearts. Because I want you now to think about that word that is used by the Spirit of God, walking. God walked to them. God walked in that garden in that time. Adam and Eve merited nothing but the judgment of God. I think we all agree with that. They knew the sentence, they knew the threat of death. And all that sin ever did for them was merit this favor and the punishment of God's righteous judgment. But my dear friend, notice within these words, the picture reminds us that God acts graciously towards man despite sin. First of all, you will notice it because he comes before them with familiarity. He doesn't take another form. He doesn't come to the garden as a bolt of lightning. He doesn't open up the ground and swallow them beneath their very feet. But the summons which came, which will be very grave and serious as we should see, came under the very guise and the impression of familiarity, as one whom they had fellowship with. God didn't change that. And secondly, he approaches them with walking. You notice that? The scripture says the sound of the Lord God walking, not charging, not running. This isn't a rampage for destruction. God is slow in his anger, and he's quick in his mercy and his grace towards sinners. And of course, there was much opportunity there for Adam to think. As he heard the sound of God approaching in the garden, there was time for Adam and Eve to ponder. Time for them to think. Time for them to weigh up their actions. Time for them to consider. Time for them to reflect. You see, my friend, God does give time and space. He is long-suffering. He is gracious, he is merciful in that respect. And thirdly, he comes, as I believe, in the cool, or in that sort of late time of the evening when the heat of the day had gone, and yet before the darkness had begun to fall upon the garden itself. It was the cool of the day. It was the early evening. There was no terror of night by which God approached, but rather there was light to see. I think this adds to the whole gracious picture of God's approaching. At the same time, it is maybe just before the hours of darkness fall. In many respects, the 11th hour. Even if God is patient and kind and tender, and it won't always be the case. Judgment does come, it does fall. In other words, my friend, that this approach of God to Adam and Eve came both graciously and yet in a very grave and deliberate approach. And God, when he strives with men and women today, he still works like this. The wrath of God is slow to fall, but it surely does fall. And every moment that steps increased and the sound increased, there was this anticipation, God is going to confront me. I must give an account. Is that not the case for all of us? Is that not what we speak to unsaved about, that God is kind and tender and slow but sure in his actions? They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. But notice lastly the searching question that came within the summons. A searching question. We come now to verse 29. The Lord then speaks to Adam. He says to him, "Where art thou?" My friend, as we finish this afternoon, we see two things. Here was a question that found man in hiding. Found man in hiding. Now, before the question came, we notice in verse 8 that Adam and his wife hid themselves, didn't they? They hid themselves. And the Bible says in verse 8, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. And notice the location, amongst the trees of the garden. That's where they hid themselves. There's almost too much here to consider, but we do well to remind ourselves that the corrupt and sinful nature of man that is firmly rooted in the human heart will always endeavor, because it's sinfully away from God, to hide away from God. That will always be the instinct of sin, to hide from God. The most tragic detail of all is that prior to the fall, this was the exact opposite, wasn't it? I don't know how long it was before Adam and Eve sinned and fell. I don't know if it was maybe weeks or whatever it was. But I know one thing, that this was not always the case. And that when they used to hear the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they would have ran to him. They would have walked to him. They would have been drawn to him. They would have gone in the way of his commands. They would have embraced that fellowship. It was untainted fellowship. It was beautiful fellowship. There was a heart to praise God with. But this is what sin does, isn't it? This is how sin works. This is how destructive and harmful and how much it draws us away from God. Sin is doing this very thing every single day. It plunges men into a perpetual hiding state, away from God, escaping or endeavoring to escape the very presence of God. If we used Romans 3 to explain it, we would say it like this: there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none, Paul says, that understandeth. And my friend, even as God's people, when we fall into sin and we stay in sin, we hide from God. We hide from fellowship. We hide from communion. We hide from prayer. We hide from the place of worship. And that's what we mean by the fall. That's what we mean by depravity and corruption. We're not saying overnight Adam and Eve became heinous monsters and demon-possessed, but we're saying this: they hid from God. They hid from him. They did not know him anymore in that sense. There was no natural inclination in the heart to seek after him in fellowship. And so what does God do? God searches out the sinner, doesn't he? God seeks out the lost. And he goes to where they are. And then there's a sort of irony in his words as well, because they had made fig leaves to cover themselves with on previous occasion. But when the presence of God now intensifies itself, there is this dawning realization: this is not enough. Can't cover myself with the fig leaves. And so what do Adam and Eve do? Well, instead of actually going out into the open, instead of being so troubled by the presence of God, their sin, and being so exposed, they fall prostrate onto the dirt of the ground and cry, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." No, the sinful, natural way of mankind is to try to, you know, improve the situation their own way. And so they hide amongst the trees. I don't know what they were looking to hide under. Maybe the density of the leaves. Maybe the shadows of the trees would provide some sort of aspect of darkness for them to hide themselves away in. But no, they go further into hiding. But what foolishness this is, and it's foolish for any of us to think we can hide from God in any respect. The Lord said in Jeremiah 23, verse 23, "Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off?" You think about what the Lord is saying there. Are you saying that I'm when I'm near, that, well, then we have to take notice of God, but when he's far away, we can do whatever he wants? No, God is not near and far off. God sees all things. God says in Jeremiah 23, "Can he hide himself in secret places?" That's what Adam and Eve were doing, weren't they? They were hiding in secret places. We'll hide ourselves from the presence of God. And the Lord says, Can you hide yourself in a secret place that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth? I think that's the most solemn thought of all. You can run for all your life. You can run with your sin and from your sin. You can't hide from God. We can't hide from that all-seeing and knowing eye. We might conceal it from mums and dads and brothers and sisters and husbands and wives and the rest of it, but you can't hide from God. It's impossible. And this is the folly of sin. This is the proof of the need of conversion. It lay in this sinful tendency of man to keep running away, to keep escaping. The point is, it doesn't matter how fast you run or where you hide or what escape you make for yourself or what ideology or philosophy or thinking you hide yourself in. You can't hide from him. He sees and he searches us out. That's always the case. Maybe, my friend, this is where we might be. We're just like Adam and Eve. We've devised ways and means to try to keep it all to ourselves. Maybe burying ourselves further in sin. That's not the way, is it? That's not the answer. God is walking towards you. You hear the sound of his footsteps. He speaks to you. The answer is not to evade. Remember, the psalmist says, whither shall I flee from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from my presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. The answer is to go before him, to fall before him, to cry before him. So here was this question that we shall see in just a short while that found man in hiding. But notice then, here was a question which forced man out of hiding. Which forced man out of hiding. The Lord God said unto Adam, and next week, God willing, all being well, we're going to look at this question a bit more in detail. I'm just going to throw at you some general thoughts. We're going to look at it in closer detail as to some of the specifics. I said last week that we noticed Genesis 3 is a series of firsts. You know, the first this and the first that. Well, this is not the first question, because remember, Satan quizzed Eve. You know, hath God said? It's really a question. But certainly it is the first question God asks, and it's the first question with which Adam is addressed with. And that's significant, as we shall see, I trust, a bit more next week. But I want to think of it in terms of it brought him out of hiding. You know, that's what the word of God always does. When it's truly preached and gospel comes to the heart, it doesn't matter how deep and dire the sin might be, the word of God has this tremendous effective power of going into the depth and drawing us out of hiding, exposing us, and, you know, we trust, bring us to Christ. Some of us remember playing hide and seek. Maybe you've had horrible nightmares of playing that game as a child, because you can never find people, or you always were found. And of course, in that scenario, generally speaking, unless the people are cheating, which are the children usually, on those accounts when the child, I think it's our ones there, Phoebe counts to two or something, and opens her eyes and sees where you are and so forth. When you're playing hide and seek as a game, the problem is that both parties suffer from the inability to know all things. I'm probably thinking way too much about hide and seek when it comes to, you know, thinking things through. But I'm trying to make an illustration here. So the one who's counting, and you trust closing their eyes, well, they suffer from the problem. They don't know. They might know where people have gone. It's always behind a door or something. You might know, but you don't know completely. And the one who's hiding doesn't always know where the person is that is searching for them. So there's a suffering on both sides. This is not the case here. Even if it seems like it's hide and seek, Adam and Eve are hiding, God is seeking. It's not because God lacks knowledge that he says, where are you? It's not because he's limited in his understanding that he says, where are you? It's not because Adam has successfully found a hiding place that God can't find him, that God says, where are you? No. God knew every bead of sweat that fell down his brow. God knew every beat of his heart that was pulsating. God knew every breath that came from his mouth. And God knew every fiber of his existence. And our God does not need to be informed, does not need to be instructed, and does not need to be counseled. No, if he so wished, he could have thundered from heaven, "Adam, come out. Get away from those trees. Come out of your hiding. You can't hide from me." But he doesn't do that. Because I said he's gracious. And he's kind. And it's so often the case, my friend, that God isn't going to just suddenly thunder from heaven and sort of expose you into the open element of your sin. But what he'll do, he'll come with his word and he'll come tenderly and he'll probe you. And he'll say, "Look, where are you?" And the whole thrust of this is very significant. That Adam is being inquired as to his condition. "Adam, why are you there? Adam, why have you taken of that fruit? Adam, why have you tried to conceal yourself from me?" And when God says, "Where are you?" Believe it or not, it is the most tender word. Even if it packs with it a punch of eternity. So much that it just brings Adam and Eve into a place when then they are summoned and they must give an account. It was a probing of why he was hiding. It was a probing of why he was trusting in his own ways. And my friend, that's what God does through his word. He probes you and I and he says, "Why are you trusting in yourself?" This would be the precursor to salvation. Later, God would dress them, clothe them, save them. But my friend, first of all, they must be unclothed. They must be drawn out. They must be convinced of sin. They must be exposed for what they have done. They must realize they have sinned against God and against heaven and against the very glory of the one who is on high before they ever are clothed and saved and justified. There must be a smiting of the heart and a convincing of sin. So this is what God does. It is a divine summons. God calls. Thank God he's still calling. He's still speaking. And he speaks to us. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.